Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. This study is on Romans 9, 20 through 24. We continue in chapter 9 with vessels of wrath and mercy. As always, I encourage you to read those verses and especially read chapter 9, even chapter 8 and 9 to get the context better. Review that. Memorize those verses to the best of your ability. And remember, on the blog post, there is a review of what we've covered so far from chapter 1 through 9. So just jumping right into these verses 20 through 24, some key words include vessel three times, the will of God, glory, use, known, wrath. All those words are used twice, power once, and we're overlapping a bit here. We're diving back into verse 20, which we covered in the previous study, and studying Paul's illustration of God as the infinite and sovereign artist and sculptor. Let's jump into verses 20 and 21 together here. And if a human who makes pottery can make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable, showing man's free will, why do we get upset when God does the same thing? So displaying God's free will, in other words. Has the potter no right over the clay, as Paul illustrates here in verse 21? And verse 21 is where Paul describes this one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And that's the ESV version, how it describes it. And some other translations of verse 21 describe it a little differently, like the NIV says, some for special purposes and some for common use. And that is a weak translation. The NASB version says one object for honorable use and another for common use. That's also a weak translation. The NLT, New Living Translation, says one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into. So that's more in line with the Greek translation. And then ESV, King James Version, New King James Version, they all have the honorable, dishonorable use. And the Hawaiian Bible, Ka Baibala Hemalele, which was translated from Hebrew and Greek to Hawaiian, that says one vessel to be respected and another to be disrespected. So there are some stronger, more pure translations that are more related directly to the Greek than others there. And that's one reason we use the ESV in this Bible study, just because it overall tends to have a stronger translation. So thinking about this some more, just along those lines of artistry, sculpting, design, creation, God made us in his image, right? Genesis 1, 26, 27, lots of other places. These verses here are a reminder of that. We are creative because God, the ultimate creator, made us like him. He made us creative too. We can make stuff, but we can't make a planet or a moose from nothing. We always have to borrow God's stuff to make our stuff, right? We can make a clay version of a moose, which, as we discussed in the previous study, it doesn't yell back at us, as in verse 20, why did you make me this way? I wanted to be an elk. No, that would be absurd. What Paul is saying is that it is equally absurd and moronic to think we can respond to the creator of the entire universe in the same way as a clay moose to its sculptor. So the difference between God and man is infinitely greater than the difference between the pot and the potter. In other words, the God-man difference is greater than the potter-pot difference, or vessel, as it's described here. I think our sin nature drives us to reverse this, to say that the potter-pot difference is greater than the difference between God and man. We want to bring God down to our level, always. That's just kind of where we reason from. And Paul knows this, and that's why he's addressing it here. It's easy for us to think it is absurd to think a clay moose would complain about being a moose, but we don't think it's equally absurd for a human to complain to God. Why have you made me this way, God? As verse 20 says, mankind fell in the garden because of the temptation to have more power. Think about it. Satan tempted Eve with the opportunity to, quote, be like God, Genesis 3:5, to have more power, in other words. And this was before the curse. God built the first humans with the ability to be tempted, but not with the curse of an inherent sin nature, 100% assurance that they would indeed sin. That's what we have. We have a 0% chance of a sinless life. For Adam and Eve, it was more like 50-50 chance. The curse brought that down to 0%. That's what Paul described back in Romans 3, that none are righteous. That's why we need Christ's righteousness to cover our sin nature. So think about this. If Adam and Eve, even before the curse, were tempted to be more powerful, aren't we, who have the curse, even more likely to be tempted? Yes, I think so, which is why Paul is addressing this. We want the power, that ability to answer back to God and tell Him what to do. We act like it's unfair that our Creator is so much more powerful than us, that He's omnipotent, and we aren't. We long for the power differential to be zero between us and God. And we imagine this in our heads, which is why we get mad about God choosing the way He wants to. The power differential is more like infinity, though, between us and God. Yet, even though it's more like infinity, we have an infinitely powerful God who answers our tiny little prayers. That's amazing. Sproul says these verses are not saying God creates people wicked and then punishes them for wickedness. That was the complaint Paul anticipated when writing verse 19. See the last study. Note, his original intent was that creation was good and humans very good. Genesis 1:31. Sproul in his commentary writes that Scripture says, quote, somehow the lapse into sin, which produced a batch of fallen humanity and fragile, corrupt clay, was for His glory. Somehow. Sproul is saying he doesn't understand how this works. This is a great theologian here, okay? It's a very humble thing to say. It's okay for us to not understand all of God's purposes, right? Sproul writes, quote, why God allowed the fall is something we cannot fully know, end quote. But what He did allow, that He did allow the fall should serve as a reminder that His plan was never to create puppets and robots. He's sovereign, but not in that way. That's too simple. That's something humans would come up with in our small minds. The best we can do is manipulate and control, so we think that is what God's doing. What God does, though, in His sovereign reign is infinitely more complex and purposeful and glorious than what our imperfect and sin-cursed minds can conjure up. Remember John MacArthur's parallel idea here? Simultaneously, God has predestined, but man is responsible for sin and must answer the call. How those two things work together, I don't know and don't have to know perfectly. The Bible says that now we see in a mirror dimly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. So don't overthink it. Our thoughts don't save us. Jesus saves us. So instead of asking questions like, why did you make me this way? Maybe we should ask ourselves, quote, why don't I have Paul's unceasing anguish for the lost? If this was all just 100% deterministic, God pre-programming everyone, then it would be silly for Paul to write emotionally about reaching lost souls, right? Right. Clearly, the Bible shows there's a big difference, a massive difference, between determinism and predestination. And if you want, review the Romans 9, 1 through 13 study for a refresher on determinism, basically pre-programming everything. Sproul said, quote, God has the authority and power to prevent anything from happening that does, in fact, happen. God can exercise His authority and power and sovereignty by stopping something from happening or by not stopping it. These are God's options always in every way, end quote. Now, regarding the end of verse 21 and the honorable, dishonorable uses, Sproul says the honorable, dishonorable contrast is about God's electing grace, which is made in light of the fall. Think about it. If these categories were not made in light of the fall, then it wouldn't be grace, but a dictatorship. In light of the fall, that means the fall and the curse on humanity happened. And God elects nations and individuals for honorable use out of that. So an incorrect view of this is called supralapsarianism. Big word there. That's the belief that God had already elected certain people to salvation or condemnation prior to the fall. But if that were the case, then there would be no need for Jesus, no need for grace and mercy, right? Wow. that idea sounds way off. Remember the last study on chapter 9, 14 through 20, where mercy and compassion were keywords situated right in the middle of Paul's discussion of election and predestination that started at the end of chapter 8? Again, there would be no need for those things, for mercy and compassion, or even law and justice, really. If God was from eternity picking people for heaven and hell, why would he bother to set up the Ten Commandments and other laws? It's like anybody could do whatever they want and make up whatever laws they want, since from eternity everyone was already destined to either heaven or hell. Also regarding the fall, I don't think we need to think God only had two plans. Plan A, if Eve doesn't sin, and plan B, if Eve does sin. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Also, that is something our limited human minds would come up with. Just two plans. So think about it. There's actually an infinite number of scenarios here, not just two. So one scenario could be that they could not have been tempted at first, and Satan had to do his deceiving like 30 times before Eve finally fell. Or they could have had several kids before they fell. God could have sent an angel to crush Satan before he had a chance to deceive, etc. So the point is not that God had Jesus in mind in case Eve sinned. No, God is sovereign and omniscient and omnipotent and had every scenario in mind. Connect this to 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 47. Read that if you have time. On the resurrection from the dead. The sown in dishonor of verse 43 there, that's along the lines of what Sproul is saying regarding honor, dishonor here. That this distinction is in light of the fall. That because of the fall, quote, all are dishonorable or unrighteous now. And it is only because of God's merciful election that some are made honorable. Okay, moving on to verse 22. So in light of all of this, there's nothing wrong with God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, as it says in verse 22. Sproul says our culture doesn't like to talk about a wrathful God, but God already covered that in many places. Just here in Romans 1:18, 2:5, and 8, 3, 5, 4, 15, and 5, 9. And later we'll see it in 12, 19, and 13, 4 through 5. So what if God, it says in verse 22. So Paul is setting up a hypothetical situation of honorable and dishonorable vessels here, which he will connect to Jews and Gentiles in verse 24. So Paul is not saying this is exactly what God did. He's saying, what if God did it this way? We know it's hypothetical because the big point Paul has been making in Romans is we are saved by faith, not by Jew, Gentile, honorable, dishonorable, or any other distinctions. We are all born dishonorable now. If God wanted to do things in this more deterministic way Paul describes, he could. But that's not really predestination. We may not completely understand predestination this side of heaven, and that's okay. It's Jesus who saves us, not our perfect understanding of an infinite God. So listen carefully again to the what if in verse 22. God inspired Paul to write this letter, and he inspired him to write that we don't understand God's sovereignty completely, but we will understand some things. We don't have to understand all of God's infinite complexities. We just have to repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. I was reading a systematic theology book recently and talking about these things, that the Bible makes it very simple to understand salvation. Things like this, repent of sins and describing what sin is, things like that. So what we're talking about right now, these are not salvation issues. They are controversial issues. As Sproul said, a lot of pastors just skip chapter 9 altogether. We're not going to do that here, obviously, but we're also just going to humbly move through this and say I don't know when we need to, which is a lot of the time. So even Paul showing he doesn't understand the whole thing by saying, what if? And God inspired him to say that. Keep that in mind too. So thinking of Genesis 18, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham fell into the same sinful attitude we all have of trying to equate God with us, that because we are unjust, God will be unjust, or that because we are unrighteous, God will be unrighteous. But what Abraham was worried about that's described there, that's like worrying about whether God would send both true believers and non-believers to hell. Of course, God knows the difference between righteous and wicked. Jesus alone makes humans righteous. He alone can turn a vessel meant for dishonor into an honorable one. Have you ever had a time when you wanted to display your wrath and power? Nothing wrong with wanting to fight and win. In other words, if God can be glorified through it. But if it's okay for you to release some wrath and power, then it's infinitely more okay for God to do the same, right? Or have you ever built something just to destroy it? This shows how weird I am probably, but I vividly remember doing this as a kid. We had things called Lincoln Logs. We could build these Lincoln Log houses. And then I would take this spring-loaded toy car and launch it into the house I just built just to watch it be obliterated. Verse 22, it's not saying God builds and destroys this way, but if he wanted to, he could. Did he preserve Noah and seven others while allowing the rest to be destroyed? Yes. Did he rescue righteous Lot and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and their inhabitants? Yes. Did he rescue Israel from slavery while allowing Pharaoh's troops to drown? Yes. Does he give people over to their sin who do not acknowledge him as God nor are thankful? Yes. Aren't we all vessels of dishonor prepared for destruction? Yes, unless Jesus saves us. In his commentary, Sproul directs us to read Psalm 2 here, where it says, "Nations plot against God, quote, and his anointed," in other words, those he chose. And what is God's response? He laughs. And Psalm 2 ends with a connection back to pottery, that in his wrath he will, quote, "dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Okay, verses 23 and 24, describing, quote, "the riches of his glory." Those are bestowed on the elect. Sproul writes that predestination is about this, the riches of his glory, of unfathomable grace and mercy and compassion. The vessels of mercy here are people who receive this unfathomable grace and mercy. God's plan from eternity was to glorify himself, to make known the riches of his glory. And not just for Jews, but Gentiles also, as verse 24 describes. Sproul also writes, quote, "He has made you a vessel of mercy that he prepared before the foundation of the world for glory," end quote. But how do you reconcile this with what Sproul wrote earlier, that God's electing grace is made in light of the fall? It sounds like what Sproul is saying here is the fall occurs in light of election, that from eternity there were already those destined to heaven or hell. But again, that can't be, or there would be no need for mercy and grace in the cross. I think maybe Sproul is like under-explaining here, so keep in mind, he's just a human being, imperfect, super knowledgeable, but imperfect. And I could be not understanding what he's trying to say as well. But it sounds like he's under-explaining here, or more likely, I'm not understanding Sproul completely here. But maybe it will help to think about it like this. God knew you before you were physically knit together in your mother's womb. That's what Jeremiah 1:5 says. His original plan for humans was very good, Genesis 1, until sin entered, along with death, its penalty. So even though God knew you from eternity, you would now be sown in dishonor. And the only way out was for God to call you out, verse 9:24. The original plan was for all to be, quote, sown in honor. Sin corrupted that plan. God's will was to give humans free will. Originally, he did not cause Eve to fall to temptation, but he did allow it, just like he allowed Satan to tempt Job, Jesus, etc. If God did not allow this, if everything really was, quote, just wound up from the beginning, then the universe would just be really dumb. There would be no opportunity to reveal his wrath or mercy. Why would there be if it was just set in motion from the beginning? It's like it was set in motion from the beginning in a way that would maximize God's glory to humans, and not in a way that there would be no opportunity for God's wrath or mercy or power or glory to be displayed. Again, Sproul wrote that the doctrine of election and predestination is about this verse 23 riches of his glory. Sproul has said before that it's not about how God, quote, looks down the corridor of time like some kind of psychic, rejecting those who choose to reject him and saving those who choose to believe. I think Sproul dislikes this because it overemphasizes man's free will. God is eternal, and from eternity he has ordained what will happen. He has elected, predestined things to happen, choosing Jacob over Esau, as we read recently, to show his sovereignty and his ordination over all things, but more importantly, to show his glory. His plan is to make his glory known through mercy and grace. That is what verse 23 is saying. He prepared us beforehand. He called us. He's not, quote, peering down the corridors of time to see if we choose him. He prepared us beforehand for his glory, not ours. That's what verse 23 is saying. This is what effectual calling means, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in us, the calling that produces a result, one that allows us to repent and believe in the first place. A calling that happens in our lifetimes, in real time and in real history, not predetermined. We only choose to repent and believe because the Holy Spirit first did a work in us. I have a link to a video in the blog by R.C. Sproul, and it's good about explaining this effectual calling and, quote, complacent love, which we're going to go into later in chapter 10. So you can watch that if you want to. And later also in Romans 11, Sproul makes a great point. He says in his commentary, quote, had God waited in heaven for us to turn from our sins and come to the cross, he would still be waiting. Whoa. He goes on to say, in his sovereign mercy and grace, God does not wait for us to turn or incline ourselves. God brings us away from our obedience to respond to him, end quote. So in other words, if there were no predestination or election or real time calling us by God, there would be no salvation. Jesus saves. So next time, we will continue looking at God's sovereign grace with an emphasis on Jews and non-Jews, aka Gentiles. Hosea will be referenced quite a bit, and in Hosea we learn how God told the Jews they were now lo ami, or not my people, because of their sinfulness. In other words, because of their choices. Note again the parallel structure: God's sovereignty in choosing Israel, man's free will in sinfulness, and God's sovereignty again in rejecting Israel as a nation. God always initiating. God chose Israel as a nation. He pulled, quote, all who descended from Israel, Romans 9:6. He pulled the whole nation, faithful and unfaithful alike, out of slavery. He set up a whole legal system to show them faith is what mattered and that no one could keep the whole law. And then he ended that system at the right time, Romans 5:6, with the one, Jesus, his son, who kept the law and whose righteousness now covers us as believers. Soon in Romans 11, we will learn God has one, quote, olive tree built on Old Testament believers made up mostly of Israelites. He then destroyed that whole system, like the verse 22 vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, starting with the temple veil torn at Christ's death and the entire Jerusalem temple being destroyed in AD 70, but preserving a remnant, Romans 9:27. The unfaithful are the branches that are cut off. The believing Gentiles are the wild olive shoots grafted in, adopted as sons, together with the remnant from Israel. This olive tree is composed of vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And none of this would make sense if it was all deterministic. No need for wrath or mercy if there were not parallel themes of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And we will get into the, quote, olive tree discussion more soon. That was a little bit of foreshadowing of what's to come. Up next, Romans 9:25 through chapter 10, verse 4. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the
see.